Our Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. And let me just say again, if you're joining us for the first time or have not been here in a few weeks, you have jumped in at a really strange place. Revelation is always is strange enough as it is, but this chapter is certainly one of the more insightful ones, I think, in terms of understanding some of the big picture things, but difficult to jump in the middle. So we are, for your information, if you are new to Calvary, it's our goal to teach through the entire book of Revelation. We've gotten as far as chapter 12, verse 7, and that's where we'll begin tonight. Let's pray as we open God's Word together. Father, we thank you for tonight and for the privilege to gather together as your family. Thank you for making us your sons and daughters. We're not just part of the Christian club or not even just a member of the family of salvation, Lord. We are your sons and daughters, Lord. What a privilege that is, all accomplished by your Son, by his death upon a cross, his resurrection. And Lord, thank you for putting your Holy Spirit inside of us. Thank you that it's more than just a power source. He is the seal of ownership. He is the very thing that brings us life, that gives us that rebirth, that new birth, and identifies us as your sons and daughters. Lord, thank you for that. And I pray tonight the Holy Spirit will have his way to teach us and illuminate our hearts and minds as we go through this section of Scripture. Thank you again, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this comfortable environment. Speak to us tonight, Lord, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 for the sake of those that, well, for all of our sakes, I should say. Let's begin reading. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was any place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe, though, to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time." Now, chapter 12 of Revelation is a big picture chapter. It stops the action and the chronology of the events of the book of Revelation and the tribulation, and goes back again and fills in some details that helps us understand God's purpose in judging, particularly in the tribulation period that's ahead of us. Verse 7 says that war broke out in heaven. So what we're looking at is the struggle or the battle or the epic war of the ages. It's the battle between good and evil, between the forces of God and his kingdom of light and Satan and his kingdom of darkness. And it began, as we saw in our last study, way back in the Garden of Eden, and it continues and will continue all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, when Satan is finally has his fate sealed and thrown into the lake of fire. And this epic battle, this great struggle that began in the Garden of Eden, has been played out in human history. In fact, this great battle of between God and Satan and evil and good has been played out in a powerful way in the lives of men. Now, chapter 12 describes and reveals that battle by using two great symbolic signs. We looked at them last time. The woman, pictured in verses 1 and 2, and the dragon in the verses that follow. Now, the woman we saw last time, according to Genesis 37, the only other place you find this imagery in the Bible is a picture of the nation of Israel. So this is telling us in symbolic form that God's plan for the world has been clothed in the nation of Israel. The Jews are God's chosen people. They're in a covenant with God. They gave us the Word of God, and the Messiah Jesus was Jewish. And again, that was a discovery for me. I always thought he was Catholic or Protestant. I didn't realize he was Jewish. And so that God's plan for the world came through a Jewish Messiah. And the woman in this picture is pregnant with a child, ready to give birth to a child, in symbolic language, a male child for sure. Again, a picture of Jesus Christ. He is the one who came from the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel birthed him. He came from the line of the Jews. Psalm 2 and Revelation 19 say that he would come and he would rule with a rod of iron. So the male child is a picture of God's son, God's Messiah, Jesus. So the woman is Israel and the Messiah that would come from it. The dragon here, pictured as an ugly, powerful, fallen angel, is obviously a picture of Satan, a picture of Lucifer who fell and became Satan. Now, from Eden to the very end, Satan's goal has always been to stop God's plan, to bring a stop to the line that would bring the Messiah, and then to stop the nation and people that are in God's covenant, the Jewish people. And through history, we talked about this in great detail last time, there have been many attempts by the enemy to stop the Messiah from coming and to stop the nation that is part of God's great plan in the last days. It began with, well, all through the scripture, but the major ones were Pharaoh, as he tried to stop and kill the Jewish people off and enslave them. There were numerous pagan nations that attacked Israel, tried to annihilate them. Again, satanically inspired. The major world powers of Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, all the way down to Jesus' day, that were trying to stop and annihilate and remove the Jewish people from their land. And into more recent history, the Hitlers and Stalins of our world and the PLO in more recent times. And it's amazing when you look at and some of the nations surrounding Israel today, how many have in their constitutions, if you will, their charters, that they're calling for the destruction of the Jew and the annihilation of the Jewish people. They're making no bones about it. They know exactly what they want and exactly what they stand for. So here in this chapter, we have kind of the clearest explanation why the Jewish people and why the nation of Israel have been a target in every generation. It's almost unreasonable. How could they garner so much attention and be so hated by so many people and the subject or the target of persecution and bigotry, of which certainly in the tribulation it will come to a head and intensify? Well, it tells us here its source is spiritual. Its source is a celestial battle between God and Satan. Its source is satanic. And it's simply the strategy of the enemy is destroy the Jews, destroy the nation of Israel, ruin the city of Jerusalem, and in some simplistic way, stop God's plan for the world, because ultimately God's plan is Satan in a lake of fire suffering. So all through, again, you look at the scripture. He tried to stop Christ when he was born. Remember, Herod killed all the male children in Bethlehem. Crucified Jesus. I'm sure that day he thought he finally had him dead and polished off, and then of course the third day he rose again, and in the process provided salvation for the entire world. I mean, if you're Satan, you've lost every battle at this point. You know what I mean? It's not looking good for you in the future. And all through since then, the nation of Israel's been his target, whose express purpose is to annihilate the Jews, remove them from the land, and essentially to stop prophecy. He couldn't stop the mission of Christ, the first coming, and so now his, you know, his simplistic plan, but so far getting pretty good at it, is to stop and try and remove the Jews from the land and stop prophecy and the return of Christ. And it's amazing. The hatred today for the nation of Israel. They're always the problem. No matter what happens, no matter who instigates anything, they're always the problem. In fact, if you're watching the news at all, in Europe there's a growing resentment and a rebirth, if you will, of anti-Semitism. And nations at some point that, I mean, were even helping Israel after the Holocaust are now saying that the Holocaust didn't even happen. And it's amazing. And again, the reason is that place and that city, Jerusalem, and that nation is going to be the city of the great king. It will be where he will return and set up his kingdom. Therefore, the world is focused upon it. Now, God is sovereign. And if you don't remember anything else tonight, the cool thing is this. In our lifetime, we have seen God keep his promises to Israel. And after being removed from their land for nearly 2,000 years, 70 AD, the Romans conquered them and scattered the people of Israel around the world. The nation was reborn, or I should say resurrected. Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37 say and describe the nation of Israel as bones, you know, coming back together and, you know, skeletons. And if you've seen Holocaust pictures, that's precisely what's happened. And in our generation, in our lifetime, a modern miracle, a one-of-a-kind miracle, a sociological miracle. It has never happened before in human history where a nation has been kicked out of its homeland and scattered throughout people. And rather than melting in and becoming, like Americans, the big melting pot, they always retained their identities. Everywhere they went, they were hated and separated and isolated in somewhat, and they survived all these years. And then, miraculously, in the 1900s, in the early, they began to trickle back until finally, in 1948, they were reestablished as a nation. And tonight, they are at the center of the world stage. It's incredible. So, chapter 12 then describes this epic war, this spiritual battle played out in human history between these two players, between the Satan and the nation of Israel. And now we get more detail on this battle. He kind of pulls the curtain back a little further, and now we see the angelic realms, the realm of angels and fallen angels, demons, begin to get involved in the battle, at least were described for us. And the Bible does predict this, that in the last days there would indeed be the increase of angelic and demonic activity, like the days of Noah. Remember Genesis 6, they had that weird exchange between the sons of God and the daughters of men, and some kind of messing with the human race. And then 2 Thessalonians tells us that Satan is going to be doing miracles, and there's going to be great deception. In fact, as one man said, our world is scheduled to be deceived by signs and wonders. This is going to be a very miraculous and supernaturally charged time in the world. So, verse 7 says this, and war broke out in heaven, and it mentions Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So we're introduced now to Michael involved in this great battle. Now, Michael, the archangel, I should say. The definite article, the, means there's one. So there's probably only one archangel, Michael, the one, the archangel. And Daniel 10, he's called the chief prince of Israel. And it seems, of all the angelic beings, Michael is a warrior angel. He's associated with war. He's obviously very high ranking. And he always seems to be attached to and rescuing Israel. In fact, in Daniel chapter 10, you'll have that interesting sequence where Daniel's praying for insight in a dream and some prophecies he got. And an angel finally gets there 3 weeks later and says, look, the minute you began to pray, I was dispatched from heaven with the answer. But I got involved in a spiritual battle. I got involved in a battle with the prince of Persia. Evidently, and again, interesting insight, a demonic fallen angel that is behind the governing power in that day of Persia. And we'll talk about that in a minute more. And then it says, and he withheld me 21 days, but Michael came and assisted me and freed him, and he was able to finally deliver his message to Daniel. So Michael always seems to be involved in helping Israel. In your Bible, if you'd like, to Daniel chapter 12, there's a couple of verses here that you ought to see that mention Michael. Daniel 12 verses 1 and 2, or just 1 actually. And the context here in Daniel 12 is the time of the end. Verse 40 of the previous chapter says that very thing. It's describing some of the battles of the Antichrist in the last days. It says, at that time, verse 1, Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands, notice, watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who was found in the book. So here's a mention of Michael, back to Revelation, that describes him as being an angel who is given the assignment to watch over Israel. In fact, there are some commentators that believe that Michael's single assignment is that one piece of real estate called the nation of Israel, that he is assigned that place. Now, it seems, from Daniel 10 and other places, that there seems to be a fallen angel, a demonic foul spirit, as they say, that it seems to be positioned in ranks around the world behind the major governments of the world. I bring that up because it seems as though there's only one place and one nation where there is a godly angel who has been given assignment to be behind a government in this world, and it is the nation of Israel, and the angel referred to there obviously is Michael. Now, if you know anything about their recent history, the only explanation you can have for some of the lopsided victories Israel has enjoyed in the last 50 years or 60 years, it's got to be Michael. I mean, so if you've read any of the reports or know anything about some of the battles they faced in 1948 or in 67, they were outnumbered, outgunned, even surprised at times, attacked by every nation around them. And one time on a Sabbath day, they're all at synagogue. They wouldn't even travel because the public transportations are all shut down for the Sabbath day. The enemy knew that, and still they won. I can't verify this one story. I read about this one air battle against the Syrians where they shot down like 60 some Russian MiG airplanes and lost one or two by malfunction only. And one of the pilot records and gave a report that in one, as he was flying in formation, he saw a pilot behind, you know, in the cockpit and a shining human being behind him. Now, I can't verify that, but maybe it was Michael. I don't, who knows? But when you look at what has happened and how supernaturally amazing these battles have been, it shouldn't surprise us. How big is your God? Interesting also, Jude verse 9 in the New Testament, it mentions Michael again, and there it says this cryptic, little sentence, and he contended with Satan over the body of Moses. No explanation. One sentence. And it was in context of, how unbelieving false teachers will say anything, basically. And he goes, even Michael, when he contended with Satan or the body of Moses, wouldn't, make certain claims or whatever. And who knows what that means? And now we know that Moses died and was buried by the Lord. And for some reason, it seems to indicate Satan wanted his body. What's he going to do with it? I don't know. Maybe do something weird with it, I mean, he was such an important person in their history. Maybe make it, like a puppet, make it stand up and talk and say something weird, or, Mormonism is true, or, who knows, what he might say. Or maybe he wanted the people to worship it. They were prone to that. Or maybe he wanted to stop Moses from coming back, as it were, rising and showing up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus later. But just weird, Michael was involved there as well. Now here in chapter 12, Michael fights, it says, against the devil and his angels, his fallen angels, obviously. And it says they prevail here. And the word fought, though, I think the impression you get is like, hey, they're attacking heaven and Michael's holding the gates and they're in defensive posture and they're fighting and it's back and forth and whatnot. The Greek indicates Michael lets out an all-out assault. This is not defensive, this is offensive. This is Michael opening up a can, if you get my drift. At this point, Michael and his angels begin to kick Satan out of heaven. Now, I have to imagine, if you're Michael and the angels, you have been chomping at the bit for a long time to do this, I'll tell you, to finally, you know, sink your teeth into Satan. Interesting, you remember when Jesus was arrested in Matthew 26, Peter whips out the sword and starts flailing around and gets some guy's ear off, you know, and then Jesus reaches down, picks it up and, you know, rubs it on his pants, you know, and sticks it back on the guy's ear, heals his ear, you know, and then says to Peter, I could call 12 legions of angels right now, and I can just see him in heaven going, say the word. You know, we're in. I'm in. Tag, you know. I just imagine what they would have done on that day, you know. Imagine being an angel. Now, the interesting thing about angels is they don't understand everything. They're created beings. They're not infinite like God is. And there are certain things they didn't understand. They long to look into the way God treats the heirs of salvation. We must be a total mystery to them. But imagine being in heaven and they're arresting Jesus, and you're an angel. And then they start to beat him. And they start to mock him. And then they spit on him. And then they must have been going, what? And they must have been shocked. And there must have been raging to get down there and save him. And then shock of all shocks, as he's nailed to the cross, it says, you know, spiritually speaking, God turns his back on his son and then fires his holy wrath down upon him, and he becomes sin for us. The angels must have been going crazy at that moment. Well, at this point, finally, God says, go get him. No more holding back. Kick him out of heaven. No wonder in the next few verses, it says the heavens break out in praise. No wonder they go, woo-hoo, you know. And it's all a prelude to the ultimate end of Satan, in the lake of fire, a Satan-free world. You know, I always wish the environmentalists would get on this bandwagon. You know, they're always on the smog-free, smoke-free, pesticide-free. I'm into the Satan-free world. You know what I'm saying? That's the one I'm lobbying for. That's where my focus is. So, now, verse 9, we get to learn a couple things about the devil. It says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels, fallen ones, were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Yeah. So I learned four things about the devil in these two verses. First of all, we get some of the names, or I should say titles, of Lucifer, this fallen angel. He's called the serpent, obviously harking back to the Garden of Eden. And the serpent was a subtle creature in the sense that, you know, it's not usually in your face. And, well, interesting, the Hebrew word for serpent in the Hebrew is nephesh, where, and it's a difficult word to translate because what it means is upright, shining creature. So how does a snake, you know, how do you get serpent from that? Well, probably it was after Satan was cursed for his sin that he crawled on his belly like a serpent, and that's probably why it was then translated that way. But nephesh can mean an upright, shining creature, and probably more accurately, he appeared as a shining dragon. He's called that here in a couple spots in this chapter. So interesting. Maybe not the little snake you thought he was. Afterwards, God pulls his legs off. Wouldn't that be fun to do? Just go, you know what I mean? And make him crawl. I just like, most boys love that kind of stuff, you know? He's called the devil. The word means slanderer, which means that he's talking trash about you and I before God. He's called Satan. That word means adversary, and it just speaks to his nature and his mission. He's against God, opposed to God, opposed to God's plan, opposed to God's people. And all three of these, I find, are in concert against you. Satan is subtle. He's a shining creature. He comes to us not on a red cape with a pitchfork. He comes to us like an angel of light in deception. He is a slanderer. He is always talking trash about you and about God, trying to discourage us, trying to tempt us, trying to hassle us. And he's your adversary. He's trying to ruin your life and ruin your witness as a Christian. So we get some titles about Satan here. Secondly, notice it says, he deceives the whole world. Now that's an amazing statement. Behind the governments of men, there are spiritual forces that are exercising influence, but it's so much bigger than that. I mean, on many levels, Satan is deceiving the world. He lies to men about God. He's always saying God, you know, he's not who he says he is. He's always there twisting the Bible, twisting the word, trying to confuse people. He lies about sin. He says, well, you know, you're not that perfect, but I'm okay, you're okay, you're not that bad. A little bit of rehabilitation, some vitamins, and you'll be good enough to make yourself good before God. He lies about himself. One of his best lies is he doesn't exist. And you know, that's a cartoon idea. Only crazy people talk about the devil, you know. And he loves that whole idea about himself. And he lies about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just believe? I mean, do you think that really works? I mean, how does that make sense? Don't you have to do something? I mean, come on. You earn grades in school. You earn a paycheck. You get in heaven for free. That doesn't work, you know. And he's always lying about the work of Christ and telling us that faith is never enough in the finished work of Christ. Well, here, not only is he deceiving the whole world, but he's actively trying to deceive men on a personal level. Now, notice also it says, at this point, he is cast out of heaven and cast down to the earth. Now, that can be a little confusing as I think about it. Surprise to me and others probably, the devil is not in hell. That is an idea from cartoons and comic books, you know. Satan is not in hell. He is not bossing anybody around in hell. He has no desk down there deciding who, you know, what punishment people are going to receive. He's never been there. And that will be his eternal abode. He doesn't go there to boss any around. He goes there to suffer. He's trying to avoid the place. That's why he's trying to kill off the Jewish nation and the Messiah. So he's never been in hell. Here it says he's cast out of heaven. The idea is he loses access to heaven and is cast down to the earth. Now, this is not technically, biblically speaking, the fall of Satan. We discussed that last week. That's recorded for us in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. There, Satan was, at least it mentions him, in the Garden of Eden in his perfected state. Somewhere in there, he falls. He then comes after man. And then once sin enters the world, he is kicked out of the garden. But that's not so much the fall of Satan as it's described here. In Luke 10, remember Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And I'm not sure what he meant by that. Whether he's referring to Satan's being kicked out of the Garden of Eden, or whether he's talking about this scripture here in Revelation 12, his ultimate limitation or restriction from heaven. But in either case, here's the basic issue or story as I understand it. Satan was cast out of Eden because of his sin of pride and his rebellion against God. He loses his position as the anointed cherub that covereth, as the worship leader in heaven, if you will, but he still retained his power. He still retained his access to heaven. How do I know that? Well, look at Job chapter 1. It says, when the angels came and stood before God, Satan came with them. And had access, and was doing what the Bible describes here, accusing Job. Well, sure, he's a mercenary. No wonder he's happy. No wonder he loves you and believes in you. You bless him so. Touch his stuff, and he'll curse you to your face. He's slandering Job. Ephesians says he's the prince of the power of the air. Today, he's cruising around the world, exercising influence. And by the way, he is a created being. He can only be one place at one time. We're really not accurate by saying the devil made me do it. Probably not accurate. You may have had a demon, a lesser rank, hassling you or tempting you, but the devil's got bigger fish to fry than you and I probably, I'm thinking, you know? So he was cast out of Eden. Now here in chapter 12, in the tribulation, he is cast out of heaven. So step back a second in your thinking. Cast out of Eden for his sin. At the cross, he is defeated. But the sentence or the execution comes in stages. It's not once and for all. After Christ pays for sin and defeats him at the cross, it's here in chapter 12 in the tribulation, he loses access to heaven. He is restricted, if you will, at this point to earth, and he can no longer go before God and accuse God's people. So he's angry. He's a sore loser. And he hates the fact that he's lost access to heaven because he knows that means it's but a short time until he's going to be burning in the lake of fire. At this point, as I understand, if we think about where we are in the tribulation, we're right somewhere in the middle. At that point, when he's kicked out of heaven and restricted to the earth, probably when he goes down and personally possesses the Antichrist. Then the Antichrist walks into the temple, stops the worship that's going on at the Temple Mount, proclaims himself to be God, worship me, and then wholesale goes into bloodshed, persecuting the nation of Israel and all believers on the earth. Now, as I look at this, in chapter 20, we'll see the next stage of his sentencing. He's bound for 1,000 years, and at the end of chapter 20 of Revelation, he finally is consigned to the lake of fire where he suffers forever. One thing to take note, though, as I think about Satan is this. His destruction is coming, but until then, he's insane. And I look at these scriptures that talk about what he does here. He's nuts. And for people that dabble with the devil, oh, it's no big deal. Oh, I'm going to be Wicca, or, you know, it's fun to this and fun, scary. I love being scared and all that. And who dabble in that kind of stuff, you have no idea what you're messing with. You are putting yourself in a position where terrible things could happen. And it's funny, look what he does with Job. God says, look, I'll let you test Job, but you can't touch his life. You can't kill him. What does Satan do? I mean, test him. What would I throw a couple $100 bill in front of somebody to test their character? Or I would send a fox in lamb's clothing, you know, walking by a guy. I mean, I would test him that way. How does Satan test somebody? He kills his kids. He kills all of his flocks. He destroys his homes. He afflicts him with the most painful boils you can think of. I mean, Satan, you give him an inch, he never has a good day. he just wants to destroy life. And he will reel people in with all the promises of fun and, oh, this, you know, you deserve this and all that, only to lay into you at some opportune time. So here, Satan, he's crazy. The fourth thing I learned about him is this. Not only his titles and his deception and his access to heaven has now been restricted, in verse 10 it says, he is called the accuser of the brethren. Now that's cool. That's insightful. That helps me. It tells me that Satan is an ugly prosecutor who is listing and accusing you with your crimes and your sins before the courts of heaven. The word accuse here is kategero in the Greek, where we get our English word categorize. Isn't that helpful? Satan is a categorizer. He makes a list. He checks it twice. And then he rails on you before God and accuses you before God. Interesting. Look at the contrast. When Satan accuses God to us, he has to lie. You know, God is not good, doesn't care about you, God doesn't love you. He's lying. God is good, and he is working everything for our good. He has to lie when he accuses God to us. But when he accuses us to God, he just tells the truth. Right? You know, look at Gary. I mean, look at him in traffic. That's not a pretty thing, you know? Look at his thoughts. Look at the things he says. Look at the things he doesn't do. I mean, he's got lots of ammunition just by telling the truth about us. And the truth is, he's right. We're such easy targets, which is why it's such good news to hear in 1 John where it says that Jesus is the advocate of the Father. Advocate means defense attorney. I mean, this is Matlock. I mean, these are all the best attorneys you can think of combined into one, and this guy never loses a case. And it's not like he's up there going, oh, please, or some, you know, there's got to be some loophole we can get Gary off here for good behavior. So, you know, it's not that way. He stands and lets the accusations fly. And then he just simply says, Gary is not saved or righteous before God because of anything he has done or not done. He is righteous because of the gift I've given him and the work I've provided for him by dying on a cross for his sins. It's not what we do, it's what he did. Colossians says that there is prepared against humanity a handwriting of ordinances that are against us. A picture from the Roman days, the Roman law. It was a certificate that listed your crimes. If you had murdered or whatever you had done, and then they would take you'd be proved guilty in a court of law. Then they would nail the certificate to your cell door and put you in prison. And it was proof that you were paying for your crimes of humanity or whatever it was. And when you had satisfied those crimes, then they'd write across your certificate the word tetelestai, which means paid in full. Exactly what Jesus said the day he died on the cross. He said, "It is finished." The Greek word was tetelestai. What he was saying was, the accounts are settled. So when Satan accuses us, he's not there begging for mercy. He just pulls out the certificate. He says, look, there's Gary's name and all the crimes. There's a long one. Let me tell you, big old long scroll. And written across it in blood is the word tetelestai, paid in full. And the gavel comes down, bang, innocent, forgiven, righteous. That is such good news. Now, the temptation for us, though, is this. Satan's a categorizer. We can become one. We get into this categorizing sin thing. We remember as kids we had the chart on the refrigerator, with all your, whether you were a good boy or a bad boy, you did your chores and whatnot, and you get a little star up there, We think that way, I've got these bad areas. Okay, yeah, I admit it, I'm not perfect, but I've got these good things too, and maybe they'll balance out. And we're always categorizing. We got your white sins, you got your dark, your really bad sins, or you got your not so bad, and that's always a mistake to try and categorize sins. And by the way, I find too that my temptation is not just to list my sins, and I put my good categories always much bigger, but I tend to list the sins of others, and compare myself to other people. This is a big problem with married couples, by the way, is that you become a record keeper. You become a categorizer. You become somebody who takes notice of your spouse's imperfections and weaknesses and sins. And look, they're there. you married a sinner. I always tell premarital couples, congratulations, you're marrying a sinner. Do you understand what that means? We're gonna prove that to you over the next 25 or 30 years that you married a sinner. And it's so easy to list the sins of your spouse. But you know what happens when you do that? If you become a categorizer, you're going to become, you'll reach the state of what they call disdain, where you look at your spouse and you see through these categorizing eyes, and no matter what they do, they can do no right. And your attitude becomes, he or she, they're just wrong. And it's so important to not fall into that trap of becoming a record keeper. And it happens in church too. Of course, not this church. The other ones in the neighborhood, I'm sure, but not this one or whatever, But to look at other Christians and say, I've got my struggles, but look what they've done, What's the old saying? The Christian is the only Christian army is the only army that shoots its wounded. And you know what happens is somebody comes to church and they've been out, the devil's been beating them up and they've had their struggles, and the Lord convinces them to go to church. They'll love you, they'll restore you, they'll put you back on your feet, and they come in the door and we go, okay, not us, the other church. They say, how could you? What are you doing here? Kind of a thing. And we just, we polish them off, It's been said the devil goes to church. And you can always tell when he's attending services, because people are always talking about each other. That's exactly what he does and exactly what he's good at. So anyway, he's the accuser of the brethren. We need to make sure and watch that we don't follow suit and do what he does. Now, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants, though, in contrast, of the earth and the sea. Here's why. For the devil has come down to you. He's been kicked out of heaven, and he's having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. So the devil is a major loser here. Nothing's worked out for him. He's got a short time. The clock is ticking, and so he is angry. And so verse 13 says, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman. Remember, that was the nation of Israel, who gave birth to the male child, referring to Messiah. But the woman, it says, was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now, Satan is restricted to the earth. He has no longer access to heaven. And then during the tribulation, what's been true during the centuries now intensifies, you know, to a great degree. Satan becomes the ultimate terrorist, a terrorist on steroids, if you will, and he begins to persecute, the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, and a lot of that we see today. And the persecution that will be unleashed here will make Hitler look like a schoolboy. What we've seen, Jesus, as he talked about the tribulation period, he said, you've never yet seen the conditions and intensity that we're going to see during this time. Again, 2 Thessalonians fills in here again. The Satan comes to the earth, probably possessing the Antichrist. He proclaimed himself to be God in the temple, and then he goes crazy on the Jews and all believers. In fact, here's a scripture you probably read many times and didn't quite understand it. Now it should make some sense. Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus says this to his disciples, and he's speaking prophetically here. He says, therefore, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. So this is counsel, this is guidance, this is information given to the Jews that would see this event. The abomination desolation defined by the prophet Daniel is when the Antichrist goes into the temple and proclaims himself to be God. That's the very event we're looking at in Revelation. So here's his counsel. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. The Jews oftentimes had rooftop patios. Let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. Leave your curlers there as well. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter. It snows in Jerusalem, by the way. Or on the Sabbath. Why the Sabbath? Because public transportation is not available on the Sabbath day. How about that? For then there shall be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. So how about that? There is some counsel that fits right into Revelation chapter 13 to the Jews that would be alive during this day. Now, Revelation 12, verse 6 says this. The woman fled to the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And verse 14 says, she was given two wings of a great eagle. Not sure what that is. Harks back to the book of Exodus, where God said he would carry the people of Israel on the wings of eagles. Some say this is America in the Bible. That's a stretch. Could be, wings of a great evil. Some say it's American, jets, planes are transporting Jews to safety. Not sure. Could be. I'd like it to be. That means America's still there. That would be good news. That she might fly into the wilderness to her place, a specific place, and there she's nourished for time, times, and half a time. That is a phrase you'll find back in the book of Daniel that refers to the last three and a half years of the tribulation. Time is 1 year. Times is 2 years. Half a time is half a year. So 1 + 2 + 1/2 equals 3.5. That's also 1,260 days with a 30-day lunar month. So it's two different ways of saying the same thing. And where is she going? To the wilderness. And just for your consideration, some believe this is a fulfillment of where it describes in Ezekiel and Isaiah a place called Selah, S-E-L-A, which in the Hebrew means rock, or Petra, which is a city in the area of Jordan. Interesting, in Ezekiel it says that the area of Ammon, Moab, and Edom, the area of modern-day Jordan, are going to be spared many of the wars described in Daniel 11, where the Antichrist exercises some of his wars, and many believe that the wilderness referred to in verse 14 here is the rock city of Petra. If you saw the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, in the last scenes there, that was filmed in the rock city of Petra. It's a huge, empty rock city carved out of the rock by the Nabataeans. I knew you know that, and I'm sure you wrote that down too. but it's a city in a canyon. It's gorgeous. It's amazing. It's huge. And that many believe that the Jews are going to flee there when the Antichrist goes crazy and find refuge there. And some say, well, there'll be no refuge there. We have smart bombs and cruise missiles. Well, let me just say, the whole book of Revelation has been supernatural. How many miracles do you need to know or need to read about to believe that God can protect them if he wants to from cruise missiles? So my point is, if God says they're going to go there and be protected, you can have nuclear weapons and it won't matter. Interesting, too, I read somewhere a guy named W-E-E-W-R-H or something, Blackstone, or anyway, he's a guy who read this passage, believes that it's this rock city of Petra, and has taken over there and put in stone jars New Testaments in Hebrew with all the prophetic descriptions of these things underlined, believing that one day when the Jews flee there, they crack open the jars, and here's the Bible filling in the gaps and what's actually happening. That's pretty cool. By the way, too, the Jewish Tourism Agency says in the last 10 years, the favorite destination of the Jewish population has been the rock city of Petra in Jordan. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, so they're there for 1,260 days. So for the duration of the last 3.5 years, God supernaturally protects part of the Jewish population. By the way, for you Bible students, no charge for this one. In the Old Testament, you remember the cities of refuge. There were 48 of them, and three of them were established outside the land in the area of modern-day Jordan. Remember, 2.5 tribes settled outside the land? So, interesting. They flee to a place of safety, a city of refuge, if you will. And remember, the rules about it were, if you'd killed somebody accidentally, if it was manslaughter, you could flee to the city of refuge and you were protected there from vengeance until the death of the high priest, then you were free to go home. Some say that the Jews who were involved in Jesus' death did so, killing their Messiah in ignorance. Jesus said, you can make a case, they know not what they do, so they flee there to a city of refuge until not the death of the high priest, he's already done that, but for the return of the high priest. So interesting. Now, verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon spewed out of its mouth. Now, the Jews are escaping the wrath of the Antichrist, a portion of the Jewish people. Is this a literal flood? Maybe. I don't know. Jeremiah and Isaiah both can describe invading armies in terms of a flood. So it could be the Antichrist's armies. This whole scene reminds me of Pharaoh and his army coming after the Jews as they were at the Red Sea, and they followed him into the Red Sea, and what happened? They were drowned by the waters of the Red Sea. Reminds me of the rebellion of Korah. Remember Korah and his buddies all said, Moses, you're taking too much on yourself. Moses goes, let's have a test then. You know, let's see who God chooses. And let's say, here are the rules. If I'm speaking for God, may the earth open up and swallow you guys up. And if you're right, then may the earth swallow me up. And they go, great, pal. Okay, we'll go for that, you know. And of course, you know what happened? The earth opened up and swallowed Korah and all of his buddies. So my point is that God's done it before. He can do it again. This army comes after, or maybe it is water, not sure, but God swallows it up. By the way, the Jordan Valley is one of the most active earthquake faults on earth. It starts in Israel, or above Israel, and goes all the way down to North Africa, one of the largest earthquake faults on the earth. So it would be nothing for God to go trip that baby wide open and just swallow either a flood or an army. So the point is that the devil comes after him. He tries to stop and kill them. He is not successful. Last verse. And the dragon was enraged. He has had a bad day with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Interesting phrase. Who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So what I believe these are, he goes crazy. He's failed at everything. He's really mad. From Eden on, he's never had a successful, way of stopping God's plan, and now he's in a bad mood, and so he comes after the offspring of Israel, who it says, keep his commandments and have the testimony of Christ. So probably a reference to a portion of the nation of Israel who has come to faith in their own Messiah, Jesus, and he begins to persecute them, and there will be many. Some are protected, and some are going to lose their lives. Now, I move kind of quick, although not that quick, through this section. Let's look at verse 11 just for a minute, and we'll close our thoughts. Much of this section of this chapter of the Bible is history and prophecy. It looks back and looks forward, and it doesn't necessarily apply to us specifically. Hopefully, we're not going to be here. That's my take. And some people say, that's escapist. I am into escape, let me just tell you. I embrace that wholeheartedly. But take note of three things here. It says about the enemy and how they overcame the evil one. This is an important verse because there are lots of books out there that talk about spiritual warfare, about living in victory, about you fighting the devil and his forces. You know, the 10 keys to fighting the devil. I mean, there's all kinds of book titles out there. Usually it's some strategy, speaking in tongues, or, some way of praying or taking authority over the enemy. Well, the cool thing is this verse describes believers in the worst time of human history ever. So if you're ever going to face the enemy, these are the things you're going to need. These are going to be the tools of choice, is what it says. Now, verse 11. And they overcame the devil, him, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Three things overcome the enemy. Number one, the blood of the Lamb overcomes the accusations and the temptations and the work of the enemy in your life. The blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ, the work of salvation that came to us by the cross, essentially we're forgiven, signed, sealed, and delivered by his work. The completed work of Christ is enough and sufficient that you might overcome anything the devil throws at you. Nothing need be added. Your righteousness is a gift. And the way you overcome the enemy is not yelling at him. It's resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther tells the famous story, or the famous story told about Martin Luther, how he said he was in his house one night, and Satan himself appeared in his living room. You heard the story? It's recorded. I wasn't there. I can't verify it. But supposedly Satan appeared in his house and began to accuse him. And Martin Luther said, "Wait, hold on. Let me get a piece of paper. Let me write this stuff down." So Satan started to accuse him. "Oh, you're this, and you lust, and you're anger, and you this, and yeah." And slow down. Let me get this down. He's writing it down. Anything else? Well, there's this. And he went on and on for a little bit longer. Finally, he said, "Is there anything else?" And the devil said, "No, that's it. I guess that's all of them, you know." And he took his pen and he wrote on that piece of paper, "Washed in the blood," and then took his inkwell and threw it at him. And the story is told that Satan disappeared and the inkwell splattered against the wall, and there supposedly is a famous ink spot on the wall in Martin Luther's house. Now, whether it's true or not, it's true in terms of his principle. You're washed in the blood. That's the only authority you have in facing the enemy. Secondly, it says the word of their testimony. And I take this to mean this, that they overcame the work and the power of the enemy, these accusations, by having a testimony and by maintaining a testimony. Now, all of us have a testimony. Maybe your testimony is a shocking one. I was a drug addict. I had a harem of wives. I was an axe murderer and wrote a book called Ax Me About God. Just kidding. I was a terrorist. I had this really, really bad test, a really bad life or whatever. And some of you don't have the shocking testimony. I had an addiction to Oreos for a long period of time, and I finally, came to Christ and set me free or whatever, The truth is this, is we all have one testimony. It's all the same testimony. I was lost, I was a jerk, I was going to hell, and Jesus saved me. Everything else is just details, right? And the good news is you have a testimony. Your life, your changed life, your love for God, your imperfect walk with God communicates of his existence and his love and his patience with imperfect people. You have a testimony. But it's important also to maintain that testimony. Look, the devil lost the deal on you. You're going to heaven. So his strategy now is not, he can't take you to hell anymore. His strategy is to distract you and ruin your testimony. He wants to draw you into compromise or disobedience, to rob the blessings of God from your life, and make you an occasion for stumbling for someone who has not yet believed in Jesus. So, you know, the cool thing is, we have to remember, is staying in the Bible, staying in fellowship, staying growing in the Lord, serving the Lord, even when it gets hard, is not just so that you'll be blessed. It's part of the greater plan of God to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have a testimony. You need to maintain it. Take it seriously. Finally, he says this. The blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives to death. Thirdly, they didn't love themselves. Let's admit it. My biggest problem, please say you'll agree with me, is I love myself. I have a good self-image. I love myself. My biggest problem is I'm selfish. I think it's all about me. I think it's all for me. I think it all revolves around me. I think it's, you know, my rights are the most important things to me. And look, you know what? The devil is not afraid of a selfish Christian. He's not. A selfish Christian is easy to manipulate. Just remind him he's got rights. Just remind him that somebody's cheating him, and he'll spin off into a world and be rendered ineffective. A surrendered believer to Jesus Christ, and if that surrender is real, that is a major threat to the enemy's work and power. When you mean it, when when you surrender your life and you take that seriously and you don't love your life, even if called upon, it's not saying you should or you should ask for it or hope for it, but called upon to lay your life down, you'd be willing to. You know, my problem, people say, you want to be careful, you don't be too heavenly minded, you'll be no earthly good. That is not my problem. My problem is I'm so earthly minded, I'm no heavenly good. And here it's saying, look, lay your lives down. Mean it. He bought and paid for you. Take that seriously. Take up your cross. Follow him. And that's the kind of person that is an overcomer who is the biggest threat to the enemy. One final thought. John the Baptist, I think, gave the secret for this whole thing. An effective life and testimony is, and this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, he must increase and I must decrease. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.